So, the question that we're kind of starting with today is that sense of now what? We've come to the end, towards the end of John's Gospel, as we've been preaching through the Gospel of John for, probably a year and a half now. And the 20th chapter is kind of the climax, where John gives us the purpose for his book, and that these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And from that, you know, there then comes the question, now that we have life in his name, now what? And that does seem to be where John goes with the rest of his gospel, chapter 21, being a bit of an epilogue. One of the things that I think is probably a mistake as it relates to John's gospel and his teaching as it understanding eternal life is oftentimes, I think, mistakenly thought of as a... hey, I think we got a little bit of an echo off of that. Is it just me? Okay, I'm okay. Eternal life being, you know, just a ticket to heaven. I think culturally that's how we've oftentimes been taught, but that's not what John teaches. John teaches eternal life as something that is a new life, newly identified with God in a way that is supposed to be transformative. We enter into it as a free gift, simply through faith in Jesus as the one who offers this new life with God. But then there is essentially supposed to be a bit of a change. That's the normal process. And it is a change that is shaped by the lordship of Jesus and his lordship starting with our daily lives. We're covering the whole chapter of chapter 21 of John, and so we're reading quite a bit today, more than normal. But with that, I'd encourage you to look at John chapter 21, starting in verses 1 through 14 as we work our way through this last section of the book. Now after this, Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. He revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going fishing," Simon Peter said to them. "We're coming with you," they told him, and they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. When the daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know it was Jesus. "Children," Jesus called out to them, "do you have any? You don't have any fish, do you?" "No," they answered. "Cast the nets on the other side of the boat," he told them, "and you'll find some." So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. The disciple, one who Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Then Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. He tied his outer garment of clothing around himself, and he plunged into the sea. Since they were not far from the land, about 100 yards away, the other disciple came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire, and the fish were lying on it, and bread. "And some of the fish, bring some of the fish you've just caught," Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net to shore, full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though they were so many, the net was not torn. "Come and have breakfast," Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and he did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples, and after he was raised from the dead. Like I said, we're covering a lot of ground today, but I think it's important to do so because chapter 21 gives us a little bit of a big picture relating to the epilogue, so to speak, the now what of the Christian life. And the context is one in which there's been about 32 days or so between the time of Thomas confessing Jesus as Lord and then the ascension. There's a little bit of a context I think that's important as well in understanding that there's seven people represented here. We don't want to push too hard with that, but it would represent a number of completion. So this applies not only to the disciples that are represented there, but also to the rest of the 12 that Jesus is teaching to, and then to us. But here's kind of the pickup for us. Well, have you noticed what Peter and the rest of the disciples do? Jesus is not there. He's been absent. He's kind of showing up every now and then during this month. But he goes fishing. He goes back to what he knows. He goes back to the familiar. And it proves to be unprofitable. So they're in many ways still learning, as we are, that as Jesus taught earlier on, that apart from me, you can do nothing. There's nothing of significance that's going to come out of your life in a life of dependent independence. Verse 4 of this chapter, I think, is important to us. When the daybreak came, he says. So when the new day came, there's something new that is happening. As we've mentioned before, the last number of weeks when we've been looking at the resurrection of Christ and how it really points us back to Genesis and new creation coming upon us. God is starting something new with Jesus, developing and establishing a new humanity. And he's calling them into a new life. A new era has come. And so these disciples haven't picked up on it just yet, but they're meant to be having a break, an absolute break with the old. Children is probably a difficult term for us to understand, because in their context, it basically is like a boys at work. You know, you guys are working here. But they're working at the wrong thing. Remember, he called them to be fishers of men. So here's where the break happens, as we're breaking from the old and entering into the new. It happens as we come to terms with our inadequacy. There's nothing that came out of this when they're going at it on their own. And the life that these men were called to was one of absolute dependence, a life that is shaped by the lordship of Jesus in their daily lives. That's kind of the nature of repentance. We kind of don't like that term, because oftentimes it's been we've kind of explained it incorrectly. We look at what we're doing and say, you got to stop doing that, or you got to start doing this, and that's repentance, because that's not pleasing to the Lord, right? Well, those things that we're doing or not doing are just byproducts relating to the disposition of our heart. It's because we're not living in dependence, in trust, by faith in Jesus, that those things are showing up. And so repentance, it steps back further than just what we're doing, and it moves towards the orientation of our heart. Are we living in our own strength, in our own ways, and for our own glory? I had a friend of mine, a mentor for years, I think he described authentic Christianity, the Christianity that we're seeking to live within, as walking in line with the Word of God, doing what God's Word tells us to do, by the power of the Spirit of God, not for our own strength, in our own strength, for the purpose of the glory of God. So that becomes the ideal for the believer who has entered into this new life with God through faith, that they now begin to live out what they've been called to live out as God has given us to do so. Not under our own wisdom. I'll just figure life out for myself and make those decisions, but I'll listen to God and His Word. That's why we look at this as an act of worship, studying His Word together. Because we want our lives to be shaped by what He has to say, not by what we have to say. And we're not going out and doing it in our own strength. It's something that's happening by the power of the Spirit. And at the end of the day, we're not looking for credit. It's because we want to see much made of Jesus. And so these men are still kind of getting in on what this whole thing is about, as we are. I mean, these are the disciples. They're going to be learning all their lives, just like we are, what it means to know and walk with Jesus. But Peter is going to learn something very, a bit painful, but it is going to be utterly transforming. Peter, he's a very impulsive person, and he's loyal. And so he's not even thinking. He just grabs his clothes, which wasn't a smart thing to do, and then jumps in the water. I love how John, who's writing this, says, well, the rest of us just rowed to shore because it's only like 100 yards away. You kind of feel like there's almost a little bit of sarcasm in John's voice, you know, like it's just 100 yards. But he's coming upon something that Jesus has already set for him, a charcoal fire. Do you remember the last time we've heard of a charcoal fire? It's when Peter denied Jesus. But as is the case with Jesus, he has come not to be served, but to serve. He has miraculously supplied a meal for these men. And in so doing, he's further illustrating the call that he has put upon their lives to be foot washers, to be people of humble service. But he has also, as I said, set the stage for a bit of an object lesson, a learning, as it were, for Peter. And we pick that up in verses 15 through 19. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told them. A second time he asked them, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to them, "you know I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told them. He asked a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved that he had asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." And he said this to indicate what kind of death Peter would glorify God by saying this. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Jesus is most certainly the Lord of our daily lives, but he's the Lord over our call to service as well. Something that we're all going to be accountable for. So there's been much made of, you know, the different, you know, languages that is used in the nature of love, and they're kind of synonyms. Jesus is speaking this in Aramaic, and John is writing it in Greek, and so I don't think that we need to make much of the different uses of the word love. John uses three different words for fish, and so they're just synonyms. The essential thing that's happening here is that Peter claimed to love Jesus more than the rest of these guys. Remember that before his denial? He says, you know, I love you more and I'm more committed to you than anybody else. And there's got to be that coming back to mind here as John or as Jesus is kind of going through this somewhat of a restorative rebuke. But what's happening here? What's the goal? Well, the end game is that Peter would be a man of service. But the foundation for that is not in Peter and how great Peter is. The foundation for that is in his inadequacy and in his humility and in Jesus' great love and forgiveness. Let me just read this to you from 1 Peter. You don't need to turn there. That's fine, I'll just leave that. 1 Peter, this is how Peter interprets this then later on in life. It says, shepherd the flock among you, not overseeing them out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording over those entrusted to you, but being examples of the flock. Peter developed a very tender vision for leadership. Jesus is calling Peter to look out for his sheep. And by the way, sheep is not a compliment. You know, us being sheep is in many ways reflective of how foolish we are. I don't know if it's true, but it's said that if a sheep walks in between two hay bales, it doesn't always know how to back out. They need special care. But the foundation for this ministry that Peter has been called into is God's love for him in Christ. And it's one that is going to be laborsome and unappreciated. He's to shepherd the sheep under Jesus. And it's a life of humility and sacrifice. The latter part of this is telling him how he's going to die. See, we don't like that, do we? We like to be able to do hashtag best life ever. But the call to discipleship is a call to take up your cross. Jesus constantly says things about losing our life for his sake. And that, you know, basically if they've treated me as such, why would you expect your life to be any easier? When he told his disciples to take up your cross and follow me, he wasn't saying that in terms of just an allegory. That was a literal sense. He was saying to his apostles and disciples, prepare to die. Literally. And they did. And they did. For the sake of the message. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that, like I said, is a hashtag best life ever, and that's infiltrated its way into the church and Christianity and our culture and sells a great deal of books because that's what the world's teaching. Why not just put a Christian spin on it, right? But every disciple has been called to a leadership of some sort. To be a fisher of men, to be a people of influence, to lose their life for the sake of the gospel. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to survive. Do you get that? And so, you know, as we kind of think through, you know, what the other disciples are hearing going on with this conversation between Jesus and Peter, I'm sure they picked up some application for their own lives. But just the same for us, you know, a ministry of influence, you know, starting in our own homes. You know, men and women leading their families as the number one priority, that the home would be shaped by who Jesus is and what he has done. Not just throwing up a prayer here and there, but this is who we are and what we're about. A life under the Lordship of Jesus. Because Jesus says things like, you know, the scriptures say things, you know, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. And yes, you've been freed from the slavery of sin, but you've become a slave of righteousness. You don't get to call the shots. You didn't get to call the shots before under sin. Sin called the shots. But you don't get to call the shots now under the Lordship of Christ. Now, this doesn't secure you or make you a Christian. You know, the Bible clearly says that there's many that are going to come to Jesus on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, look at all these wonderful works we did in your name. They will be thinking of themselves as Christians, and they will think of themselves as justified before God based on their accomplishments. And Jesus says, you know, I don't have any idea who you are. And so what we're talking about is a byproduct, a fruit, if you were, of somebody who's come to faith in Jesus. Jesus offers the free gift of new life with God, not as his rebel awaiting condemnation, but as his child, secure forever in his arms. Because he has accomplished everything, done everything necessary to make it right between us and God. Person either believes that promise or they don't. But the one who believes that promise is called into a life, not just going back, well, we'll just see how this works out and someday we'll get into heaven. No, the picture's bigger than that. It's a life under the Lordship of Jesus. Over their daily lives, over their call to service, and over their future. Verses 20 through 25. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper, and asked, Lord, who is that one that's going to... Lord, who is the one that's going to betray you? I'm sorry, I lost my glasses, Earl. There we go. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? If I want him to remain until I come, Jesus answered, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. So a rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell them that he would not die. But if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies about these things, who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And there are also many things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that were written. So isn't this the case for us, particularly in our Facebook culture? You know, Lord, what about them? We live in a culture that just is so just designed for us to be jealous and envious of everybody else. They're posting their, you know, best life yet now photos, right? Peter was just told by Jesus that, you know, the life that I'm calling to you is not going to end well for you. It's going to be difficult. And so it is probably normal to go, well, what about him? folks, biblical Christianity is not popular. It's never going to be popular. For the single fact that it's not about you getting everything you want. And if somebody's telling you that, I guarantee there are people who don't open up their Bibles very much. Or they've cherry-picked a few verses. And they're probably getting rich off of it. There's this sense that you can lean your ladder up against the wrong wall and have been climbing all your life and realize at the end of the day, I've been climbing the wrong wall. The good news is, you know, from Peter and John and Paul and the rest of the scriptures, they say it's going to be worth it. For the believer, he says, you know, kind of endure with this. I promise you, it's going to be worth it. To such a degree that the hardship that you go through now, you're not even going to bring it up. You're not even going to bring it up. So keep your head in the game, so to speak. And as far as others are concerned, they're none of your business. Other people, they're none of your business. You worry about you. And as for you, Peter, follow me. And the same he says to us. You worry about you, and as for you, follow me. What comes of it is up to me. I do think there is, you know, a sense that the doctrine or the teaching of rewards is very encouraging, perhaps, at this point. I've been studying that for a good 15 years, and I don't think that I've got my a really good understanding of it yet. But on the simple level, it does seem that everyone who simply believes in Jesus for the free gift of eternal life has it. But not everyone's experience of that is the same. Now or in eternity. I don't presume to imagine what that's going to look like or have a whole lot of details. But it does seem to be a good argument that those who run the race well will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Good job. Your life was shaped by the family business. It wasn't shaped by this sense of independence. It wasn't shaped by self-serving. And it wasn't shaped by trying to figure out my best, hashtag best life now. It was a life that was given away for the glory of the gospel, for the benefit of others. There was a true sense of sacrifice. And all this is coming not through a sense of us pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps and going and doing a better job for Jesus, but because we're living by faith in Him. Trusting in Him. Acknowledging our inadequacy without Him. It's a day-by-day thing. It's a moment-by-moment thing. It's a step-by-step thing. Peter, or Paul, I guess I should say, says things like, I'm going to forget about the past and kind of look forward and keep running the race. So you don't let your past get you down. Don't let fear of what's to come motivate you, but let today be one in which you follow Jesus. So when we talk about the what next or the what now, it really is a life that's devoted to the good news of Jesus. shaped by the good news of Jesus. The challenge that we said is, you know, we have this tendency and need to recognize it, that we want to go back to the old, right? Just what's familiar. But Jesus isn't calling us into the familiar. He's calling us into a life of dependence, a breaking with the old, into something that's wholly new, with uncertainty as it relates to how comfortable it's going to be for us in the here and now. So I guess that becomes the question. As we kind of conclude this book of John, and even this sermon, are you going to go back to the familiar? Or are you going to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus over every aspect of your life, over the call to service and humility, and over your future? Let's pray. Father, we're glad that you have promised that you'd never leave us as orphans. And we're glad that through your word that we know that life isn't going to be our best life now. But you've made provisions for us in the midst of it through the power of your Spirit who indwells us. We know that it's not through a mustering up and a making a decision to live for Jesus that we're going to live for Jesus, but it's by surrender, awareness of our inadequacy, that apart from you we can do nothing. And so we invite you to take over our lives as never before. Every aspect of it, Lord, we give to you, saying, have your way with us. For your glory and the benefit of others, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.